Good morning. It's October 13th, and we are looking at systematic theology. And we looked last week at the reality that if you believe in God, if that's your starting point, you get a lot of things right. But if you get the top button misbuttoned, everything's out of line. Have you noticed? Bridget, do you notice?
But I'm catching on to you now that it's intentional.
Let's see. How do I do this here?
At least I hope it's intentional.
Let's see. What do I do?
I was told that.
Excuse me. Okay. Don't look.
Just the shirt.
Okay. Now, does that look better? Well, I still got it wrong.
Don't buy that.
Okay. If you get the top button lined up right, everything falls in line. I mean, there's some very logical conclusions you come to when there's a belief there's a living God who created us. But if you start with matter is eternal, matter is forever. Matter, it just came. It just was always there, you know? Then your conclusions are we're sophisticated animals. Life has no purpose. You may as well try to be the superior race like Mr. Hitler and dominate other people. You grab all the gusto you can because you're only going around once and it's over. You're just dead and buried like anybody else, like an animal. And that's it. I mean, that's the logical conclusions of that kind of an approach. This magazine, National Geographic, the only magazine I've read consistently for 35 years, extremely evolutionary, supportive of humanism, and just a very ungodly magazine. I was fascinated when I came across their November 1999 article was on Archaeoraptor. It was supposed to be half bird, half dinosaur, half something else. That's three halves, isn't it? Anyway, it was supposed to be one of these kind of missing links to get animals to begin to grow wings and begin to fly, you know, an evolutionary cycle. Very interesting. Normally, their articles are loaded with pictures. I'm just about to put this issue down. This is the October 2000 issue. So they went from November 99, they went to almost a year later to October 2000. And I'm just about having read this article, but I noticed there's just no pictures, and it's just text. It's about five pages, and it's very interesting what this article said. They acknowledge that their appetite for academic acknowledgement and recognition by peers. Okay? Peer pressure is not something that just operates with teenagers, it operates with adults. And here is a group that regards itself as highly cerebral and intellectual and with it and scientific. And you read the article, and they were honest enough to print this retraction of Archaeoraptor. I've never seen it before. I was eager to see the editorial comments, you know, next month, the month after that, the month after that. What are they going to say, you know? They're going to eat some crow here, you know? No, it was just absolutely silent. They put it in the print one time and move on. Very interesting what they did. But they basically said that whole thing was a trail of academic pride and trying to get the scoop first. And very interesting article. I have saved this issue. Anyway, that's a logical conclusion that you're going to create that kind of academic competition and so forth if you believe that matter is forever and eternal and it didn't have a beginning. However, if you believe that time is outside, that God is outside of time, that He created the world, that He, in a Big Bang, if I can use the title of a TV movie, their Big Bang is different than our Big Bang. Our Big Bang is God said, let there be a world, and there was a world, you know? I've always been kind of intrigued why Jesus, after he broke the loaves, you know, and He wanted to pick up the fragments, and He picked up 12 basketfuls after they fed the 4,000, 5,000? It's always amazed me. He always wanted to pick up the fragments. I thought, you're God. You could create filet mignon, you know? And baked potatoes smothered in butter and iced tea and salad with ranch dressing and apple pie la mode. And he's worried about collecting the bread, the scraps. Anyway, as he created the bread, picked up the scraps, he also created the world. And so we're dealing with a great Heavenly Father. Now, some of you were able to see the Thomas Kincaid pictures that I had up here. What does that picture say to you about human aspiration?
Desiring peace.
Desiring peace. What else?
Work hard all your life and you never like that when you retire.
What was that, Joyce? Say it again.
Work hard all your life and you can live like that when you retire.
Okay. Work hard all your life, then you can live like that when you're retired. What does that one say?
Beauty. God created beauty.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
He says slow down the pace.
I chuckled at this one. You know why? Because there's a little boy wearing a tie in it. A tie on a little boy. You see that, Jonathan? He's got a little, very faint little black mark right there on that boy.
If only people still did that.
What's that?
I said if only people still did
that. Yeah, if only people still did that. Now here's a happy setting, huh? What does that say? That says we are hungry for the ideal. We are hungry for serenity. We are hungry for beauty. What does that say? That means we are hungry for the God who created us. That's what that says. We have an aspiration after the ideal. That's called heaven. Here is human people thirsting for the ideal. We need God. He made us for Himself. And we're not content until we experience His sufficiency and His person. We talked last week about a fragile extravagance. You remember that? I suggested to you that the living God does amazing things in extravagant ways. He displays Himself in sunsets and sunrises and flight of animals. I want to add, did we talk about flowers last week? I suggested that there are flowers that grow where no human eye will ever see them. And they wither, they're beautiful, and they wither a day or two later, or five, or whatever. What about a rainbow? Now isn't that kind of I'm adding the rainbow to your list of fragile extravagances where God puts Himself on display, and then He's so gentlemanly He doesn't push the issue. I'm here, and then He's gone. I'm here in that sunset for 3 minutes or 6 minutes, and then it changes. And then I'm gone. He's a gentleman. He doesn't push his way. I think that's quite interesting. And then we looked at the anthropic principle. You remember what that is? The anthropic principle. What was that? Somebody's reading. That's fine.
The earth was designed for mankind.
A little louder, Carolyn.
The earth was designed for mankind.
When you get down to Cuba now, you're going to have to project, Carolyn, okay? All right. The earth was designed for mankind. If the proton in a nucleus was larger or smaller, I'm told, this is science beyond me, but I'm told that the solar system would not be here. Just the size of the proton. We talked about the moon being the right size and the right distance to be a force on the oceans that cleanses the oceans and aerates the water that creates plankton that starts the food chain, you see. There are other examples too, which is, and there was a book called The Privileged Planet last week in the notes that was listed there. Well, let's think for a moment now about some new stuff. When I finished last week, Bert was sitting right over here, and he asked me about the universe, or university, he said. Where does the he started talking about the origins of university. Well, uni, and then versity, unity in diversity. When the original universities got going in Paris, France, the Sorbonne, Oxford, these were schools, Harvard, John Yale, Princeton. These were institutions that were designed to cause pastors to be trained, men to be trained for the church. And the feeling was, the view was, that all truth was unified, or uni, say university, one unity in diversity. That all truth, a stream of truth, the natural sciences, the hard sciences, the humanities, technical science, it all was flowing one direction, and all truth came from God.
Amen.
And so universities were designed to communicate and carry on that God is united. There's one truth, all streams of truth flowing into one. I suggested last week that we're all theologians. We're all theologians. They sat on opposite sides of the couch. Where, for example, where Tony's seated and where this empty seat is in the back, or where this seat is and where this seat is, they sat at opposite sides of the couch. Bob and Carol had come for counsel. And they spit their words out at each other. There's almost, they couldn't even hardly talk without accusing each other. There was acid in their spirit and their voices. And, you know, at one time they loved each other. And here were two people making theological statements to each other about themselves and about each other and about God. And, you know, I am a sinful person. My wife is a sinful person. I have been a student of my own wicked heart I've been saved now 48 years. And I am a student of my own nature. You are students of your own nature. Why were Carol and Bob at each other's throats? Because they are theologians. And what you believe and what you say is your theology. You are theologians. Theologians, they aren't just people who write books. Those old guys who write books, you know. You are a theologian making theological statements about your values, your attitudes. So here was this couple who were making statements. Paul also made a statement. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Would you look there for a moment? I really wish I had my notes.
Are they in your office, do you think, or your car?
I've looked in my car. Thank you, Eunice. I've looked in my car. Can't seem to find them. I probably want to look at them one more time before I came out the door this morning and I left them at the house. I normally serve breakfast on Sunday morning and to a number of folk, and today I just had so much on my mind to get that done. I just too many details on my mind, I guess. Chapter 1, verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves what?
Full acceptance.
So here is something that we ought to accept. Here's something about us that we ought to accept. This is worthy of full acceptance. Now, what is the statement? Number one, Jesus Christ came to the world to save sinners. Number two, of whom I'm the worst. Jesus Christ came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. What was Paul thinking? I am the worst. Now, is Paul the worst? That's what he says. Now, is he exaggerating? Is he being falsely modest? Is he bipolar? God forbid. Forgive me for using a psychological term. What is happening here, you see? I want to suggest to you that I think what's happening is that you know you the best.
Amen.
The one that knows Tom DeYoung the best is Tom DeYoung. You know what is moving in your mind, you see? David Southern knows David Southern the best. Jerry Fleck knows Jerry Fleck the best. Keith Kaner knows Keith Kaner the best. I know how I think. And I think what Paul was saying was, I know what's churning in my head. You know what's churning in your heads. And if we're honest, we have to admit we are totally ruined, selfish, greedy, lazy, dishonest, deceptive people. Anybody guilty like me?
Oh yeah.
That's the constant thing that we wrestle against. We are sinners. Now, we've been honest about our sin. We've come to Christ. We've asked Him to forgive us and change our lives. Paul was not saying he was at moral zero or was totally evil. But he was saying, I know how my mind, my sinful nature works. And I am a sinful person, Paul says. Now, what does he mean he's the worst? How could he be the worst? What did he mean?
Because he killed Christians.
He killed Christians before he became a Christian. Yeah, you read about that in Acts chapter 9. What else? Why would he think he's the worst?
He knows how much grace he's been shown. And since he was doing all he could to hinder people from coming to Christ, he sees that as a really wicked thing.
Okay, thank you.
Also, too, kind of like what you were saying, you know, we know ourselves the best. So, I mean, we look at other people, and a lot of times we think, man, I struggle with this, I struggle with that, I struggle with this. That person doesn't seem to have any problems. They seem to have it together.
They don't seem to have any problems.
Right. They don't seem. Exactly.
They don't seem. Very critical word.
Right. It is.
They don't wear it printed on their body.
Right.
I am hurting today. I am selfish today. Ooh, you said this and my reaction was this.
Right.
You know.
So they seem to perhaps have it together. And he looks at himself and he says, you know, we should only be comparing ourselves to Christ. And then absolutely we would be the worst.
Okay.
That was just what people would say about Paul before he was converted. He seems to have it all together. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees.
Yeah.
But now he's saying, no, I'm the worst of all.
Okay. I'm just going to add to what you are suggesting, and suggest that in light of all the opportunities he'd had, in light of all the privileges he'd had, in light of his training with Gamaliel, in spite of having the Lord Jesus having appeared to him a couple of times on the road to Damascus, and one other time where he talked with Paul personally, in light of all those spiritual privileges, he probably felt he's here and needed to be here. He felt he maybe should have greater victory. I mean, as a pastor, I have preached the Bible for quite some time. And I should be much more patient with Marilyn than I am. I should be much farther along than I am. We all should be... How many times have you heard Bob Johnson preach? 10 times? You heard Bob Johnson preach 50 times? Been here 1 year? You've heard Bob Johnson preach 500 times maybe? You've been here 500 times? All of us could honestly join Paul in saying this, could we not?
Oh, yeah.
We know a lot more truth than we practice.
Amen.
And so Paul says, oh, man, I am the worst. But then he says this, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, verse 16, but for that very reason, verse 16, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. So where sin is abounding, grace is even more abounding. And what's kind of interesting here is that in the next verse, even though he says in verse 15, I'm the worst, he then says, woo! In verse 17, that's in the Greek, woo! Okay? Verse 17, now the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. He speaks about joy. He speaks about glory. He's excited about the reality that he is redeemed, and he's excited about who God is. Joy. We see joy right beside the acknowledgement that he's a terrible sinner. Huh? I think that's kind of a paradox. Kind of the hot and cold, the sweet and sour, the chocolate and vanilla, the icy hot and of the Christian life, the paradoxes of the Christian life mentioned in 2 Corinthians 4 and 6. Well, systematic theology, if you're there in Timothy, still look over to chapter 6 and verse 3 where it says that if we are studying systematic theology correctly, the result will be godliness. Bad segue. The notes would have helped me. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is conceited, understands nothing. He has unhealthy interests and controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, and suspicion, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. So study of truth in contrast to the contradictions of verse 3 and 4, will bring a person to godliness. By the way, what is systematic theology? Without looking at the sheet, what is systematic theology?
Organizing theology.
Okay.
Into different sections.
Okay, organizing theology into different sections. Mr. Grudem suggests that systematic theology is study that answers the question, what does the Bible teach today? What does the whole Bible teach today? So you think, well, what does this verse say? See, the Bible's all interconnected. Everything in the Bible talks about everything else in the Bible. So you can compare this to this to this to this, and it's consistent. It's consistent. Systematic theology is an effort to answer the question, what does the whole Bible teach? If you see certain things, it raises questions, and then you get it a little bit later, and the teaching will be consistent. Now, the word today in that definition, it results in enjoying and serving God today. It fits life today. It's practical. It's alive. So as we study systematic theology, it should all fit and synchronize. Okay? That's the effort that we have to do. Systematic theology different than historical theology or biblical theology. Now, biblical theology is simply tracing the Bible through. For example, the first promise of the Redeemer was made in chapter 3, verse 15, about Jesus. Then you come up to the story, the picture of Jesus, Joseph as Jesus, you see. He was persecuted by his brothers. He sacrificed greatly. He saved them from starvation. Then you get other pictures in the Bible. Then you come up to Isaiah 53. This is biblical theology, just kind of filling in the picture as you move through the Bible, okay? Don't let the big terms wow you, okay? All of the people, every discipline's got to have its own fancy jargon, so you got to belong, man. You got to know the words, okay? Don't let the words fake you out. Biblical theology means tracing things as they develop. You come to Isaiah 53, bigger picture of the Redeemer. Biblical theology. Then you come to the Gospels and you see the Son of God, you see? And then you come to the Epistles and it interprets, and there's a quantum leap in understanding of who the Messiah is, okay?
Amen.
That's biblical theology. Systematic theology stands way back and looks at everything from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation, into Revelation, see? Theology, systematic theology, biblical theology, it's very interesting. Would you look for a second at a verse that I just would like to really stick in your heart and mind this morning. It's Deuteronomy 29:29, very easy to remember. Deuteronomy 29:29. Deuteronomos, second law. The second law, Deuteronomy, second law, 29:29. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. It's interesting. God has hidden some things in here, and we have the responsibility of searching them out. God wants us to develop our minds. The Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your
mind,
and your strength. That has to mean that God is pleased when we try to uncover things in the Scriptures, when we try to systematize things. We are the recipients of great privileges in that we can read. Do you realize that in pagan cultures where the language was not put down, written down or anything, and then a different culture comes in with the capacity to hand a piece of paper to somebody and the paper talks? You see, that capacity was so valuable as recently as the 18th century that a person about to be hung, a criminal about to be hung, could claim benefit of clergy, which meant I know how to read, and be spared. The feeling was that being able to read was such an invaluable skill that the hangman's noose would be cheated. It was too valuable to give up by letting this guy hang, see? Even though he may deserve to hang, because he could read. If you can read this morning, it's a great gift from God.
Amen.
And the Hebrew people, when many cultures around them did not read at all, every boy in catechismical school was learning to read the Word of God. If you can read this morning, the capacity to read is not something that has generally been known in the world. We are privileged people to be able to read. So I hope as you go home this coming week, you'd read the Scriptures. Now in Proverbs, or 29, Deuteronomy 29:29, I got so much to say, I'm tripping over my words here. Forgive me. It says the secret things belong to God, but what's revealed belongs to us. So there's going to be some secrets. The cure to cancer, where the gold's hidden, where the weapons of mass destruction were hidden, where the oil is, you see, where the next archaeological biblical site is going to be, like the 47 discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. All that stuff's hidden, see. When you look at Proverbs 25:2, this is a very interesting verse when it talks about the mandate to dress the garden. You know, God said in Genesis 2:15, He said, dress the garden, take care of it, you're in charge of it. Dressing the garden, the mandate over the creation that was given to mankind, is included in this statement right here. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. Okay? God hides things. What does the next verse say?
But
the glory of kings is to search things out.
Okay, so God hides it. We look for it. We are on a grand Easter egg hunt, folks, as we march through the Scriptures, as science looks for a cure for cancer, as we consider going to Mars as a nation, as we probe. I was reading last night about the creating of elements 1, 16, 17, and 18. For a long, long time, there were, what, 94 elements in the periodic table? Is that right?
Something like that.
Well, they've begun to invent some new ones by causing those elements to collide with each other, some of those, and they create momentarily until it dies, I'm told. Again, this is science over my head. It's just National Geographic. That you created for a moment another element. And they're up to about 116, 117. So, as we search these things out, we have the question of asking ourselves, as humanity does that, we have the question, can we learn anything from the scientists out there in the world? From Stephen Hawking? From Carl Sagan? Do we learn anything from these guys? Does art have anything of the world, have anything to say to us? Does Lord of the Flies have anything to say to us? Can we profit? Is that a legitimate area of study and perusal, of searching out? We are kings. You know, Revelation 1:6 or 1:8 calls us kings and priests. You are a king and a priest. If you are redeemed, you are a king and a priest.
Amen.
Now, you're a king mentioned in this passage in Proverbs 25, verse... I've closed my Bible. Verse 2. Thank you. Do you have any interest in that? I mean, is that something good to do? Is God pleased when we study that stuff, Tony?
Well, I think, you know, it's true that true science always brings glory to God. When you just look at the intricacies of how things are made and, you know, DNA and different things, that brings glory to God. If you have that perspective, the more you learn, the more you're amazed at God's creative abilities. You know, for years it was thought there was this junk DNA that somehow was not right, but the more they studied it, even that junk DNA, quote unquote, revealed more about how things were created, how they grow, and it's just the more the true science research glorifies God. Now, when man throws in evolutionary theory, you know, that tries to steal the glory from God and give it to the God of chance or whatever. So I would say, yes, there's value in those things. Even like Lord of the Flies shows man's depravity, and, you know, in that novel, and what would happen, you know, that type of scenario. So yes, I think it can learn those things. We can glorify God if we start out with the right presupposition that God is the creator.
I agree. All truth is God's truth.
Amen.
All truth is God's truth. We see a number of examples in the Bible of people who were well educated and who used their brains and their brilliance to advance the cause of Christ. God has given us a mind. We're to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Apollos was a guy eloquent in the Scriptures. He was a guy who preached wisely and well and perceptively and powerfully. the Apostle Paul was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, who ran a very fine school in Jerusalem, apparently, in the first century when Paul was a young man. Solomon, would you look at chapter 4 of Solomon, chapter 4 of 1 Kings, please, and look for a moment at Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 4, and look beginning at verse 29. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight. Now it's true that by wisdom, human wisdom, we don't know God. That's not how we comprehend God. It's also true that his great wisdom did not keep him from plunging into idolatry. But it's also true that his insight and his awareness and his perception of as a naturalist, as a biologist, were gifts from God. Okay? God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and breadth of understanding, as measureless as the wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East, and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than any other man, including Ethan the Ezrahite, wiser than Haman, and Kokal, and Durda, and the sons of Mahal. And his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the walls. He also taught about animals and birds and reptiles and fish. Notice the next verse. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. That's an amazing statement about how God allowed this man to have great insight. So I believe that the cultural mandate that we have to control the garden and guide the garden and to love God with our mind indicates that we should not surrender the university to the unbelievers.
Amen.
That's why Bert is doing what he's doing. This weekend he's down in Charlotte, North Carolina at a Ratio Christi convention where he's meeting with guys from all over the country who lead these units on various university college campuses, because we want to take that university for Christ, because all truth is in one stream that points to God. And people have simply not acknowledged it. Two quick things to point out that the world is in... it's 10:32 already. I'll save those for next week, all right? I got a couple of good things I want to share with you, but I'll share them next week, all right? I apologize for leaving my notes at home, and hopefully I'll get them next week.
Back for next week.
You did great without your notes.
Thank you. You're nice. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you are the God of truth. You know everything. You are the awesome God of the universe. We do pray for Bert while he's away, that you'd fill him up and bring him home late tonight, safely home. We thank you for Bert and Nancy. Thank you for Joyce and Tony and their wonderful contribution to this class. Father, we love you. We thank you for one another, Lord. Every face in here, important to you, Father, important to us. Guide in the hour to follow as we sing to you and as we hear the message. As Jesus Christ is worshipped across the globe, as the sun moves from the east to the west, may you be pleased, Father. Amen.